Good morning, everyone. Glad to have you all here this morning. And welcome to our study. We're going to be back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'd like to have you turn there. And we're going to be looking at chapter 11, verses 23 down through the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 through 34. And I'd like to have someone volunteer, if they would please, to read that passage for us. We'll just have one person read the whole passage. So, do I have a volunteer? Got this one first, sorry. Okay, Jim.
For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further direction.
Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, I am so thankful for the privilege of gathering together here this morning. The fellowship that we have in Christ is sweet, and not only to you, but precious to us. And I thank you for your word. It is so powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray, Lord, this morning that as we study your word, as we open these precious pages, that you, by your Spirit, would do the teaching. I don't want any focus on me. I just pray you'd hide me, that the word of God may be clear. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we had a great set of questions, and I want to tell you I am genuinely thankful for the questions. I really mean that. We kind of got off the track last week. We got off into baptism. That wasn't my intent. That's fine. If those are the questions on your heart, those are the questions I need to answer as best I can. So what I did is I went back through the recording from last week. I listened to all the questions. Some of them we addressed, some of them we didn't, so I put them all on the sheet here. I just thought we'd touch them again. And if you have further questions on this, please feel free to ask. One of the questions was, does communion always have to be served at church? Subsidiary of that, does it always have to be served by a pastor? And the answer is no. There is no indication in Scripture whatsoever that that is required. Now, as we go through these questions and answers, I want you to understand that there are fundamentally two things at play here. The first thing that is at play is what the Scripture says and requires. The second thing that is at play is what the local church says is required. And sometimes the local church has requirements that are beyond the scriptures, and that's fine. And I'll try to point those out here. But what I'm saying in the answer to this, does communion always have to be served at church? The scripture does not require that. A local assembly might. I'm not aware of any that has that requirement, but somebody might say that. But scripture does not indicate that. We talked about closed and open communion. What is closed communion and what is open communion? Closed communion is basically when a local assembly says they're going to restrict participation in the communion service to those who are members of that church or that denomination. And sometimes that's an attempt to ensure that participants are believers. Now, that's not always the case, and so I'm not speaking for every denomination or every church, but that is sometimes the case, that there is a conviction in the leadership of the church that participation in communion is strictly for believers, and there is evidence in the scriptures that is true. So they are taking a proactive stance and saying one way that we can do that is by saying that we will only serve communion to those who are members of our church. And the reason why that is good is because everyone who is a member of the church has gone through an examination period wherein they have said that they have given their testimony that has been tested, that they are truly believers, and all the rest of the things that go with membership. And so that's the reason why they do that. Scripture is silent on this. Scripture does not say anything about this issue at all. Our church practices open communion. And by open communion, what I mean is when we have communion service in our church, anyone who is a believer is free to partake of communion with us, whether you are a member of this church or a member of another church, whatever. If you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are invited to participate in communion. Does everybody understand then the difference between open and closed communion? So basically what our church is saying is we're not going to come to you and say you can or cannot participate. We're going to come to you and say if you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are going to police yourself. That's the difference between open and closed. Okay? Yes?
As parent of children, how might that be applied in that case? I think I know the answer. But
well, that's a very good point. The question of children is something that we reserve to the parents. The parents should be the ones who decide whether the child should participate in communion or not. And a lot of that depends on the child. It depends on the training that they've had. Depends if they have received Christ as Lord and Savior and can understand what it's all about. If not, there should probably be some instruction and say, this is reserved, this should be a part of when you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. So, in essence, it becomes a parental responsibility. I'm not going to make a definitive statement on this because the scripture does not. So I'll just stop there. That way I won't dig a hole. We had some questions about baptism. There's another thing back here about communion. Scripture does not require baptism in order to participate in communion. It just doesn't. It is probably very wise that a person have been baptized and be a believer to participate in communion, but that is not a requirement. So what is baptism for? We had a number of questions that sort of swirled around this. And the very first point here, which is absolutely critical that everyone understands, baptism is not. 26 font, bold, red. Baptism is not related to salvation in the sense that it is required to get saved or it is required to stay saved. Everybody clear on that? There should be absolutely no question. Romans 10:9-13, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Doesn't say anything about baptism. Now, does that say then that baptism is not necessary? And the answer to that is absolutely not. It is necessary. But it is not necessary for salvation. Does everybody understand what I'm saying here? Any question? Because this is critical. Baptism is not for salvation. It's not required to get saved. It's not required to remain saved. Baptism, fundamentally, you can just write this down, put it in the margins of your Bible, put it on your forehead, whatever. Baptism, fundamentally, at its heart, is an act of obedience. We get baptized because the Lord said, get baptized. That's why you do it. We take communion because the Lord said, as often as you do this, do it. That's why we do it. It's a command. It's a requirement of the Lord. It has nothing to do with our salvation. It is an act of obedience. And you can find that in Matthew 28, which is basically the Great Commission, where Christ says, all power and authority is given unto me. Go therefore unto all nations, preaching the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the next point is that baptism, the word baptism, baptize, is in the Greek baptizo, and it means literally to dip. That's what the word means. It has always had that implication. It means literally to dip, and thus it should be by immersion. I understand that there are literally hundreds of denominations and churches that practice sprinkling. I understand that. That does not fulfill either the word or the symbolic action of baptism. You can't picture the death, burial, and resurrection, which is when a believer goes under the water and comes back up. You picture the death, burial, and resurrection of the believer. You're raised to newness of life. You die to yourself when you go under the water. You're raised to newness of life. That's what it pictures. You can't do that with sprinkling. So, baptism means literally to dip, and it should be by immersion, not sprinkling. And I would just make this observation. I've been in churches where this has actually been a requirement. In some cases of physical impairment, this often happens when a person has trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior and has gone for literally their whole life and never got baptized. They were not taught properly or whatever. And they were coming to the end of their life, literally, and they were physically unable to be dunked. Okay? They just physically, it was not possible. And so in that particular case, the elders in the church got together and said, they want to be baptized, we will do this by sprinkling. So there may be requirements that go beyond the normal situation. So what I put down here is that some churches, under some conditions, may substitute sprinkling. Is everybody with me on that? It's not the norm, but it may be the only option in some cases. Yes?
Did I understand earlier in what you were saying in regards to baptism, and you referred to communion, I thought you said both were an act of obedience.
They are. They are. Both are an act of obedience. We are baptized because He commanded us to be baptized, and we are commanded to partake of communion because He said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, do this in remembrance of me. It's not an option, it's a command. Did that answer your question, or did I leave something hanging? Or is that okay? Okay, point number D. Baptism may be required by a local church or denomination to become a member of that church or a denomination. Okay? It may be required for membership. Our church requires baptism by immersion for membership. And we're not the only one. There are many, many churches who have that built right in. So that's another reason why church membership is so important. And by the way, this is something that we probably need to have a study or a week or two and just talk about church membership. Why do we have church membership? What is it? For Black Hawk, you are not a member of the church just because you attend. You're welcome here. I mean, our doors are open. We welcome you. But there is a process that you must go through to become a member. And the only way you can, and the reason why this is important right now particularly, is the Constitution says you can't vote for a new pastor when we have that vote to say, well, do you want this man to be our new pastor? You can't vote unless you are a member, an official voting member. Now, we're not going to come around and say, show me your card. we don't have that. It's a self-imposed thing. You are to do that. But why do we do that? We do that because we want to make sure that in this fellowship, there are a lot of different teachings. There are people that believe this way about baptism, this way about communion, this way about... And what church membership at Blackhawk says is, yes, we understand. There are genuine differences of opinion. We understand that. But our fellowship here, what we believe is this, and if you want to be part of us, then you need to accept these things and sign on with us. Everybody with that? It's just a matter of making sure. Some people say, well, these church membership requirements, they're very divisive. And I would argue that is exactly the opposite. They're not divisive. They're unifying. They pull us all together. And we are unified in this. So baptism may be required by a local church, and it is for Black Hawk. And it's required for baptism to be by immersion. Now, we can do this. When we came here to Black Hawk, Linda and I, we came by letter of transfer. And that is, we were a member of a church of like doctrine. Our church, before we came here, believed in believer's baptism by immersion. We were baptized. We were baptized. We were baptized by immersion, and that church sent a note to Black Hawk and said, we certify that Bill and Linda have already, so we didn't have to be rebaptized again. So our church accepts that as what's called a letter of transfer. So it may be by letter of transfer if it's been by believer's immersion. In general, baptism only requires sufficient water to dip. It can be in a pool. We have a baptismal pool in the sanctuary. It can be in a swimming pool. We've done that here during the summertime. It can be in a lake. It can be in a river. Doesn't have to be in the Jordan, fortunately. So the only thing that is required is sufficient water to dip. So yes.
What about who does the baptizing?
Who does the baptizing? That is a very good question. Glad you asked that. There is no requirement that I am aware of in Scripture that says that the baptizer has to be ordained or has to be anything else. As a matter of fact, I'm nothing, and I actually baptized. I think I baptized Amber and her sister, and I'm nothing. So it basically, the baptizer is determined more by the church, the local assembly, and what their requirements are for that.
So 2 weeks ago we had baptism.
Yes.
In some cases it was the parent.
Yes, in some cases it was the parent. If they have met with the elders and the elders say, "Yep, this is good," then that's entirely acceptable. There was nothing in the scriptures that would have said otherwise, that would have implied otherwise. But there may be something that the local assembly says that's otherwise. Okay, Jerry?
It's supposed to be public also. Now that anybody can really baptize someone, could you like have one into the house? So is it supposed to be public?
You could.
A few friends that consider public?
You could. Okay. You could. You could. There are places in Russia and China where that's the only way it can be done. You know, we are in a very unique situation. We are free. We have no direct persecution for this kind of thing. It's interesting that for the Jew in the days of the early church, if a Jew converted to Christianity, their family was like, okay, they're off there doing something or other. When they got baptized, that was it. When they got baptized, their family held a funeral service for them, and they were done. So baptism had extreme public significance, extremely so. And it should have that same significance today. It probably doesn't have as much in our country because there's no price to be paid for it. Jim?
Did Jesus actually ever baptize someone?
Not to my knowledge.
He assisted, like John the Baptist, didn't he?
Well, John baptized him.
I knew that, but I thought he had assisted others that had baptized
You may be right. From memory, I'm drawing a blank on that. I don't think so. Bob?
The point's been made by a couple of scholars that Jesus did not baptize. I don't know the references.
I'll say that again.
Several scholars have pointed out that Jesus did not baptize, and that's one of the reasons why it was said that it was not required for salvation, because he would have if they thought.
Yeah. And that is my recollection also, but I was just kind of searching through the data banks in my head and trying to think, is there any case where, and I can't think of any, so I believe that's true. Yes?
What about age? My son accepted Christ when he was in first grade, and then at third grade he wanted to be baptized, but he was told that he couldn't because he wasn't old enough.
That requirement is not found in the scriptures. But there may be a local assembly requirement that says we believe that it is significant enough that a child should be at this age so that they really understand what they're doing. And I guess I'm not going to take sides on that. I don't think there is any requirement. If the child at 5 or at 7 or whatever really understands what it's all about, I'm fine with baptism. But what I have seen, my own personal observation, is many times, especially with children that are saved at an early age, their salvation is sure. But as they grow up, you begin to see different things. You understand it to more detail, and then there's in retrospection, they look at it and say, well, maybe I wasn't really. Maybe, you know, and so there's often a realization with more knowledge and they want to make it more sure. And so that's what the church is basically saying. We believe they should wait to this age and then get baptized, because then they'll really understand it. So there's a reason behind it, but it's not scriptural. You know, if you want to draw the age at 7 or 10, or, you know, I don't know where you draw it, but...
We actually did kind of face this, too, in our family. We didn't know that Black Hawk had guidelines for children's baptisms, and we do have a mandate here for third grade, actually, and that they attend a baptism class. And so it really became an opportunity, because we had gone yep. to the scriptures, and we had really researched and with the kids and everything, and had kind of made that decision. So then when we came to leadership... It took some time to get our hearts in the right place, I have to admit. It took some time because they could not tell us that it was from Scripture. But it became an opportunity for us to submit to the authority of the church and the people that God had put in place to shepherd us as a flock. And it became a wonderful opportunity for us as a family. But we did kind of come away wishing that maybe we, as the Black Hawk family, did kind of a better job of putting those mandates out there for the flock.
Yeah, and I understand that, and I understand the church, the local assembly, often puts requirements on things that are super scripture, mm-hmm. That are added to it. Very seldom are they done flippantly. There's usually some reason behind it, and there are always cases where it looks like, boy, that's really a good idea to have done that, and sometimes it's like, why'd you do that? So thanks for that input. Bob?
Before we get too far away from the communion practice, part of the communion, the original, was feet washing. And that's not carried over in our practice, and why?
The practice of, but what Bob is asking is the practice of foot washing is often associated with the communion time, and indeed at the last Passover, it was indeed there. Jesus washed the feet of the disciples and so forth. We do not practice that. There are some denominations that practice that at every communion service, sometimes at a special service. It has been done here at Black Hawk with the elders as a foot washing. Within the last 4 or 5 years, it was done once or twice. So it is one of those things that is not a requirement. We are required to partake of a communion. It never says we are required to partake of foot washing. So that's why we don't do it. I don't have an issue with churches that do it. I think there is a symbolic action to that. The humility, it immediately takes you back to when Christ washed the feet of the disciples. I mean, when you stop to think about that, it's mind-blowing. That God, the creator of the universe, got down on his knees and washed their feet is very powerful. And it's not a requirement. It's not one of the two major sacraments for the church. So that's why we don't do it.
Back to baptism. What if a person wants to be baptized again?
Ah, that's a good question. I didn't have them all down here. if a person wants to be baptized again, there are many times when that is a legitimate, and there are other times when it is illegitimate. Let me give you a couple examples. There are times when a person has been baptized, perhaps by immersion, but later on, they, in reflection on that, they say, you know, I don't think I was really saved. I think I just went through the motions. I went through the motions because Mom and Dad said I should be baptized, and the church said I should be baptized, so I was baptized. But then they got saved. And so they want to do it. And in that particular case, that's valid. Because baptism is an act of obedience of a true believer. And if it wasn't saved before, do it. Now, where I have seen the wheels fall off of this is if a person is insecure in their salvation and they get baptized and then they think, I really don't think I'm baptized, so they do it again. And they do it again. It's kind of like going forward, you know, five times because I want to make sure that I'm saved. That's invalid. So the answer to your question is yes, no, maybe. Marty.
So you are giving us the references for the Bible to where things are expected, and then you keep talking about the local church and the rules that they impose. So when you're, not that I'm going anywhere, but like I have nieces and nephews trying to make church decisions, and they're always asking me, how do you guide someone about what is okay and not okay if local churches have this purview, like this age thing with... How is a newer Christian supposed to know if that rule that's imposed is biblical or not biblical? Because it is hard when you're a newer Christian to make those decisions.
Well, I suggest that they call you. Marty, I think there are some things that that if you look at the church itself, they will generally have in their constitution, or what we call our DNA statement, they will have a detailed description about here's what we believe and then the scripture references. So if there is that kind of document, they could refer themselves to that document and say, okay, this third grade thing is not in there. It's not. There is no scripture reference for that. There is for the other thing. So that's probably the best way. Now, I have to tell you that at the same time that many churches don't have that. So in that case, I recommend they call you.
Well, I'll call you. Submitting to the leadership is kind of where I take them.
Yeah.
But the problem with that is that there are a lot of crazy, evil people out there that you don't know when they're buried in the church.
Yeah.
And so it's really hard for me sometimes to jump out on a limb with them and say, trust the leadership.
Yeah.
It's like, oh, okay.
Yep.
We'll go back to that DNA thing.
Yeah. Bob? By the way, I just want to point out here, this isn't on my plan. We haven't gotten to the lesson yet, but that's okay. Bob?
Last week I asked if there was a particular Sunday of the month that we have communion.
Yes.
At that time you said you
didn't. I didn't know, and I've been checking, and I have not found. It used to be, as I recall, and maybe you recall, I think it was the third Sunday of the month, was it not? Pardon? It is the third Sunday. So here's what I say. It is the third Sunday of the month, except when it isn't. And by that I mean sometimes the third Sunday of the month falls on a Father's Day or a Mother's Day or, you know, something like that, and there's a reason to delay it or move it, and so that's part of the seeming randomness that occurs. But the third Sunday is my recollection of what it should be. So that will be coming up next week, I believe. Yes?
I just want to ask one question. You know, a lot of, like, Catholics and Lutherans baptize babies. So, if I'm getting this correct, if they want to join our church, they would have to be baptized because when babies don't understand what's
right,
going on.
Right. Baptism is an act of obedience, and it has to be a matter of the will. It has to be for believers, and that would be another one of those cases where a person has been baptized and needs to be rebaptized. Yes, absolutely. To be a member of our church, that would be required, and also scripturally, I believe, that a person should be baptized by immersion as an act of obedience and choice as a believer. A very good question. Okay. Did we get through the questions on baptism? This is great. Really, truly great. Good discussion. Okay, let's talk about the new covenant, because in the passage that we're going to look at here, Jesus says in verse 25, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And the question was, is a believer, since we are under the new covenant and not under the old covenant, and the writer of Hebrews spends half of the book really talking about the difference between the old covenant and the new. Under the new covenant, are we free from the law? In other words, and specifically, are we free from the Ten Commandments? And the answer to that is yes and no. And I did not expound on this properly last week, and I want to make sure that I clear this up. This question has a two-part answer. It has a two-part answer. The first part has to do with salvation. How you get saved, how you maintain your salvation. The second part has to do with holy living. Okay? Two answers. One question, but two different answers. So let's talk about the first part. With respect to salvation, a believer who is under the new covenant, all believers are under the new covenant. And what the scripture says is that we are in Christ. It uses that phrase throughout the New Testament. You and I are in Christ. And with respect to salvation, the believer is free from the condemnation of all sin. I don't care whether it's the Ten Commandments or whatever. You are free from everything. Turn with me to Romans 8:1, and someone could read that for us. Romans 8:1. Paul is finishing up in chapter 8, he's finishing up a teaching that he has been expounding from chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, and now in chapter 8. After having taught all of those things, he finally comes to the conclusion and says, "There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None." And why? Why is that true?
Verse 2.
Okay, read verse 2.
"Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death."
Yes, and I'm going to use a different passage. There are multiple passages, but I'm going to use a different one, and that is that Christ has imputed His righteousness to us. The doctrine of imputation is one of the most precious doctrines in the Word of God. I just love it. The doctrine of imputation is an accounting situation. For those of you who are accountants, it is a picture of a ledger. Here's a ledger that has Bill Archer's life on it, and it says sin, 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 sin. Here's a ledger for Christ. Perfect, 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 perfect. Filled all the law. Met everything. Never sinned. What Paul says in Romans chapter 4 about imputation is what happens at salvation? God catches them. Your sin went to Christ. He paid the price on Calvary. His righteousness is now in my account. I think I've shared this before with you. Bob Mansfield was a dear brother in Christ who was a teacher here, and along with a lot of us teachers. And so I used to meet him at the copy machine every Sunday morning because we were making copies for. And I'd always walk up to him and say, "How are you, Bob?" And I always knew what the answer was going to be.
Perfect.
He said, "I'm perfect." And you know, for a while, that just irritated me. It irritated me. And then I realized, the more I thought about what he said and the more I thought about what the scripture says, I realized what he was saying. In Christ, We're perfect.
Praise God.
We've got His account is ours. And that cruddy account of mine went to Him on the cross and He paid for it. It's done. So, with respect to salvation, I've never sinned. I am absolutely perfect. And I can never sin. I'm absolutely perfect. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Now, let's make sure that we don't miss part two, because I didn't talk about this last week, and I want to make sure to talk about this. With respect to holy living, may it never be that one would do or teach that because we're not condemned, we can just live however we please. Paul says that is anathema. And I don't want you to ever hear me imply that, insinuate that in any way. I will go to my grave saying, you are perfect, you are forgiven for everything. But at the same time, that is not a carte blanche statement that says, and by the way, there were those in the early churches that were doing this, they were saying, well, okay, if I'm perfect and Christ has forgiven everything, I can just live however I want. And Paul says, may that person be cursed. That's another gospel. May it never be that that would be the case. Never. Romans 6:1, Romans 6:15, those references give that. And with respect to holy living, all of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament with the exception of the Sabbath. That's the only one that's not. And by the way, not only that, but a lot of others. A lot of others are added in the New Testament. The believer is instructed to keep those commandments plus multiple others. We obey the commandments out of reverence for our Lord, not out of fear of eternal condemnation. Okay, so everybody with me here? David committed adultery, and then he compounded it by murder. Was he forgiven?
Yes.
Yes. Did he pay a price?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Vaughn?
And that's what so many of our friends refer back to when you talk to them about what they do, and they're Christian, and they say, I know what I'm doing is wrong, but God will forgive me.
And the truth is, He will forgive. He will forgive, but don't do that. Don't presume on God's grace. Don't presume on God's grace. Never use God's grace as an excuse for sin. That is absolutely forbidden. So,
you will be answered. You will get paperwork.
You will answer at the judgment seat of Christ, and you will answer in this world right now today. Because as we're going to talk about here in a minute, we're going to talk about communion, and that's one of the cases where people were disobeying His commands, and they were paying the price. Some were sick, some were weak, and some died. So, yeah, you can violate God's command. He will take your life, take you home to be with Him, rather than leave you here to just pile up more sin. So, back to the question, is the believer free from the law under the Ten Commandments? And the answer is yes, with respect to salvation. No, absolutely no, with regard to holy living. Do you want to live for the Lord? Then you're not going to violate those commandments. Doc?
Well, I'm probably a little bit different than everybody else here. My mother was Southern Baptist. My dad was Roman Catholic. And never the twain children. But you have to understand that. Until I was 10 years old, I didn't know what church was because they didn't go to church. and somebody got me to go to church. And it's sort of interesting when I look at this. In 1956, I'm the oldest boy cousin on both sides of the family. In 1956, my oldest girl cousin got married in a Catholic church, and she said, "You're my oldest cousin. I would like for you to be in my wedding, but you can't be because you're not Catholic." And I did not go to that wedding. And Ginger will tell you that 10 years ago, in that same church, I did everything that needed to be done for a funeral. And Ginger said, "I think it's the same pastor that was there when you couldn't be in the wedding." And I look at how some things have changed. We, our church that we belong to, on yes, last night, the Roman Catholics use it because we have kneeling pews. This morning, the Episcopalians use it. Today, the Methodists use it. We use the same church. We own the church. But we all use that church and have used that church for years. And, and you cannot believe, because we're the only Methodist church that has kneeling pews. That Methodist, or the Catholic pastor, has said to us, "All of you who are Christians can come up and have communion." And the first time he did that, we went up there, and somebody in the Catholic Church said, "You can't do that because they're not Catholic." Mm-hmm. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, "They come here because they believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And they will come up here and have communion. And they will go back and do various things. And they will not be like you who comes up here and has communion and then walks out the door."
So basically what you're saying is this pastor had moved from closed communion to open. So, and closed communion is, in some cases, is unscriptural, and in other cases it's an attempt to regulate, and in this particular case I would say it was unscriptural to start with. Well, okay, we're actually going to move on. Believe it or not, we're going to move to the second part of our study, and no, we're not.
There's a good thing. Want to prepare lessons?
This was not my plan.
Good.
Believe it or not, it was a good plan. Well, I, you know, if it wasn't for the fact that this passage, this group of verses here, 23 through 34, is so incredibly important, I would just say, okay, we'll move on. But I just can't do that. This passage, verses 23 through 34, is the definitive passage where Paul teaches, gives us the doctrine of what the scriptural requirements are for communion. How to do it, how it is done. He doesn't tell us when. We talked about that last week. The frequency of communion is not described in Scripture. But I just can't move on without going through this passage. So we're going to be back here again next week, Lord willing. And next week I won't start out with questions. Jerry?
I actually thought the day's discussion was excellent. Very good.
Okay. Well, I think for whatever it's worth, I think we got a lot of things out on the table. A lot of things we discussed. And I hope you're all understanding that there are some things that are scripturally non-negotiable. And there are other things that are determined by the local assembly, by the local church or denomination, and that's fine. There may be things, as long as what the church, the local church, adds or whatever does not detract from the scripture, we're okay with it. Okay, well, let's pause for a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, I want to thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the good time of discussion we've had, the chance to get some truths out and just make sure that the people of God are assured of and taught in the Word of God. And I pray, Lord, that you, by your grace, have opened our hearts, that you will continue to open our hearts to the truth of your Word. It's only the Word that matters, Lord. It's not our church. It's not me. It's not any pastor. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God that counts. It is the authority, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ in that Word that is lifted up. He is the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and He is coming soon. And I just pray, Lord, that you, by your grace, should you tarry, would use us, each one of us, to testify of you, to testify of your grace, of your salvation, to neighbors, friends, family, whatever you would bring to our path. May we be faithful in these days to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you again for this time this morning. May you guide us as we go our separate ways. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.